Hey, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Psalm 50 is what I'm looking for. There we go. So, Acts chapter 2. Let's catch ourselves up here quickly, and then we'll pray, read it, and work our way through it today. So, by Acts chapter 2, we have a newly restored band of apostles, 12. Now, again, with the loss of Judas and the replacement, Matthias, and they, along with many other disciples, numbering about 120, are, by command of Jesus, waiting, gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, again in obedience to Jesus' command to stay there and wait for the promised helper. And so they were waiting for power. They already know they're commanded to go into all the world and preach the good news, but they're waiting for power, for the Holy Spirit, before they would go and witness and die. Our text for today describes the fulfillment of that promise on the day of Pentecost. That's a word that I suppose we throw around when we go through Acts 2, but we need to remind ourselves what all of that is. And this is the day that the Holy Spirit is poured out, but it was Pentecost before that too. So there's a reason and a connection beyond it just being the day the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles and other disciples. That power comes for preaching the gospel. Well, what's happening? Here's Psalm 50, and then we'll pray and we'll read Acts 2, just the first 13 verses today. But listen to verse 3 of Psalm 50. Just to get a sense of what might be happening on Pentecost. This one, anyways. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us now as we open your word and consider Acts chapter 2 and this very, very special day in the history of your plan of redemption and the history of the world in which you inaugurated the new covenant in Christ's blood by sending your Spirit in fullness, in power. We pray, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see the wonder of this event and the signs, the meaning of the signs of fire and wind and speech. Father, that you would move us to worship and to witness, just as these, our brothers and sisters, were on that very day. So come now, guard us from error and guide us into the truth for your sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You can find verses like that all over the Bible, like Psalm 50, verse 3, fire and wind. Well, let's read Acts chapter 2. Here's another one. And you have to wonder to yourself if all those other ones are because we need to understand this one. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The word of the Lord. So, that is Pentecost. That's how we describe shorthand what happened on this day, Pentecost. We have two sections today, is all, just two. First one, first section, first point, verses 1 through 4. It's divided this way, I suspect, even in your text. Perhaps not, though, but you see that there's the event and then the reaction. That's an easy divide, so that's what we've done today. So we have the event, the promise fulfilled at Pentecost, verses 1 through 4. That's our first section. So we have verse 1. We'll walk through them in order. Typically, that's how you want to do it. Although, I have to say, sometime later this morning, I break it up a little bit. I was about to say that's how numbers work, and we go in order. But I actually don't do that in the second point. So, anyways, we have verse 1. We'll start out in order. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We have already said, right, that's the apostles newly constituted along with a total of 120, about 120 followers of Christ in Jerusalem in obedience to Christ. Well, in writing that the day of Pentecost arrived, that's how he puts it, Luke, he's using there a bit of an unusual word. It's translated in other places, and maybe it would be better here translated, was fulfilled. The day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's emphasizing that something is about to be fulfilled, an era-changing, important day, a moment in history spoken of, written about, predicted, promised by Jesus himself. Pentecost was the day on which Jesus would fulfill his promise to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, 50, is what that means, more or less. This falls 50 days after Passover. It's the second high holiday, if you will, feast of the Jewish year. So you have Passover, and then 50 days later, you have Pentecost, 50 days. It's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. You can read about the feasts as they were instituted. It's sometimes associated with the first fruits of a particular harvest, in this case, the wheat harvest. And boy, would there be a harvest on this day in Jerusalem, not of wheat, though. And the rabbis, we understand, also came to associate this day with the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai, Exodus 19. All of that bound up in the Jewish person's imagination as they come to Jerusalem 50 days after Passover. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was accompanied on this day by three observable wonders. two of which we'll consider here in this first point, and the third we'll consider in our second point, all by its lonesome there. But these are the three together. You already know this, but here they are. The first one is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It's descending from heaven, filling the whole house. The second one is, by the way, that first one, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Just make sure you get that. And then similarly, and the second one is what looked like, what could best be described, but isn't, tongues of fire. But that's the best we could say. It looked like. That's the best, closest words that describe what was happening. So the audible rushing wind, the visible tongues of fire, something like tongues of fire, coming and dividing and resting on each person's head. And then the third one is the Christian's new temporary ability to speak in languages apparently that they don't know. None of them know any of these foreign languages, and they're speaking many of them all of the sudden and temporarily, drawing a crowd. So that's what happened. The first wonder, verse 2, and suddenly, so out of nowhere, they're waiting, praying, gathered together, hanging out, waiting for whatever Jesus promised, the helper, power to come. They wouldn't have known, perhaps some would have suspected, but I doubt anyone quite knew this would happen. But it happened. Suddenly, there came from heaven, from above, presumably Luke is already saying this, we know this is from God, this is the thing. From heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Who knows what this experience was like? All that's described here is a sound and what could best be described as a loud rushing freight train of a mighty wind filling the room, and everyone's clothes and hair are flying all over the place. I guess that's the idea. Both the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit, I'm guessing some of you have heard this from time to time. In both Old and New Testament languages, the words for spirit also can mean wind or breath. You've probably heard this before, some of you. And the Spirit's life-imparting power then is portrayed then in the imagery of arriving as a mighty rushing wind, and we'll see here in a minute, filling lungs with the breath of life and the message of the gospel, words. Wind, breath. So this obviously is not a simple breeze. No one would have mistaken it for a simple breeze or even merely a gust of strong wind on a breezy day. No one in the room would have been mistaken that, well, I don't think this is it. I don't think this is it. Everyone knew this was it. The great sound arrested everyone's attention. It was a special event, something out of the ordinary. It was like a mighty rushing wind. It's not quite a mighty rushing wind. Something different. It was a sound like it. Luke is intentionally calling our minds to other portions of Scripture where wind has great theological significance. And we could go to many. I just read one earlier that started with that Psalm 50, verse 3. And there are just really many like that, but a truly significant one that, in terms of rising above the others, perhaps, with connections to the new birth and the coming of the Spirit and the new covenant promises is, as you know, Ezekiel 37. I've been through that several times over the years as we talk about the Holy Spirit and the new birth. Ezekiel 37, we see the Spirit of God working in and through the wind, giving life. Ezekiel, the prophet, is shown a vision after Ezekiel 36 and the promises of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling people and causing them to walk in his statutes and all of that. 37, Ezekiel is shown a vision of a valley of dry bones. Maybe you remember that. A valley of dry bones, and is asked by God if the bones can live. Can these bones live? A valley of dry bones, skeletons. It's a vision. And Ezekiel gives the only answer a prophet can. He says, Lord, you know. I don't. You know. Which is to say, more or less, I have no idea. There's nothing I can do here. But I know you know what you're doing. And you could if you wanted. Give them life. God then demonstrates his life-giving power to Ezekiel by giving the bones muscles and tendons. You remember the imagery? And they start to kind of have the soft tissues and all of that. But even then, the bones don't come alive. Do you remember what happens next? Ezekiel is then shown that the dry bones only come alive when the Spirit of God enters them. Speak and wind. And the Spirit of God enters them and gives them life. It's a picture. It's a vision. The implication is clear. Only the Spirit can give new life. And Jesus, of course, knows this. He inspired the writing of the Old Testament. It's his word. He is the Word of God. And he spoke of this in John chapter 3, you may recall, where he says more or less, it's the Spirit who gives life. There is no spiritual life unless one is born of the Spirit. The flesh is no help at all. So at the end of the day, it's not only true that it is the Spirit who gives physical life. Oh, but isn't it a picture of spiritual life? That was always the point. Only God can give spiritual life. And so the wind blows on Pentecost. Luke shows us then, Acts 2, our text, how God gives his life-giving Spirit to his people, inaugurating the era of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, showing clearly, demonstrating in pictures that he's made good on his promise, and all that stuff he said to the prophets and through the prophets, he's going to do now. And here we go. And here also, then, the church's spiritual lungs were filled to declare God's mighty deeds. We'll get to that in verse 11. No doubt speaking of the events of the last few years and weeks. No doubt they are speaking of the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. No doubt that's what they're speaking. And that's, of course, what Peter will speak when he stands up to contradict those who think these people are drunk. He preaches. Amazing turn of events to me that the Holy Spirit comes, inaugurates the new covenant, gives the church its power and its lungs filled, and the first thing that happens is a sermon. An expositional sermon, we'll see. Not today. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And yet another image here. The sound of the Spirit's arrival and empowering filled the whole house where they were gathered, just as the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle and temple long ago. Do you remember in the Old Testament? Combine two things, if you would. Remember in the Old Testament how the presence of God descended upon the tabernacle in power. And there was rushing wind and a pillar of fire. We'll get to the pillar of fire. And then remember how Jesus said, there'll come a day when the people of God will not worship on this mountain or that mountain, he says to the Samaritan woman, pointing to their temple where they worshiped and pointing to Jerusalem. But we'll worship wherever, the people of God will worship wherever they are. God will come and dwell amongst his people, but it won't be in a place. It'll be in them. Put those two things together and see what's happening here. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, comes to be in his people, consecrating a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among his people. Now in his people, this is a new era then, to be sure. This is a time of fulfillment, and part of the explanation as to why now the church is to go. The second wonder, verse 3, we read, and divided tongues as of fire. See, there's that thing again. It wasn't fire, apparently. It looked like fire. Just, you know, they're trying to describe something that's otherworldly. And divided tongues as of fire appeared. So this is visual. First we have audible, now we have visual. Appeared to them. And divided, so divided tongues, it seems to suggest that fire and then divided and rested on each individual person in the room. We might say they were miniaturized pillars of fire. We might say that the dividing part is the presence of God. God doesn't have to do it this way, but this is the way he's done it, to show that it's him. You have the wind and now the fire come down, and now, but it's dividing and resting on each person. Looked like tongues. Designating, by the way, the pillar of fire does, that the tent of meeting in the wilderness is the Lord's residence. Where is it now? How is he with his people now? If you are a Christian, what do you have in you now? The very presence of God. The Holy Spirit. These flames marked each believer as a sanctuary on whom the Spirit of God rested. The fact that the flames were divided to rest on each of them implies that even when Jesus' followers were dispersed and sent from Jerusalem, God's Spirit goes with them because he would be in each of them, making their community, wherever and however many gathered, as Paul described in Ephesians 2, a holy temple in the Lord. The day is coming, sister, when on neither this mountain nor that one will the people of God worship him. And so, just as John the Baptist had said, Matthew chapter 3, that the Christ was about to come and would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here it is. The triumphant arrival of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant in full, the church empowered, ready to proclaim to the nations the salvation of the Lord in and through Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They're sitting on go now. Verse 4 summarizes the other phenomena, the third wonder. We're not there yet, but we'll do 4 here, and then we'll get to our second point. But verse 4 summarizes this third one that accompanied the pouring out of the Spirit upon the believers in that upper room, which is then described in verses 5 through 13. But here we have 4, and it reads, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." There's the explicit description of what has happened here, by the way. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and..." power, tongues of fire, spirit filled, "and began to speak." In other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's lots of possible questions here, some of which I have not chosen to address today. Pentecostal stuff. At least, let's do one and touch on this briefly. Are Christians fully filled with the Holy Spirit when we first come to follow Jesus Christ as Lord at the beginning? Are Christians at the beginning the recipients of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or are they not? The question this text tends to raise with some, and it's misinterpreted, is whether or not believers are to expect a leveling up or a second filling with the Holy Spirit after they first come to Christ. And you have whole streams of Christianity who say that, who teach that. Oh, you've come to Christ. You repent and believe, you pull the switch and God gives you the Spirit. But are you filled with the Spirit? Because if you're not speaking in tongues, you haven't leveled up, right? That's a real thing. I don't know if you know that. It permeates the Pentecostal deliverance world, health, wealth, prosperity, name and claim it world. It permeates through all of those streams and is being exported throughout the world. Now, by the way, thank you to the African Christians, by the way, who just swept in and saved the United Methodists in America. It's an amazing thing when you think about the gospel and other languages. Are you thankful that the gospel is being spoken in the languages of the world, which began this day? Well, as it turns out, the gospel is strong, though we're importing the health and wealth gospel to Africa in droves, and yes, that's a problem. And yet, the African Christians, the Methodists anyways, are holding strong to the authority of the Bible and God's design for men and women, the submission to God in all things in the Word. And they just came because they make up now a growing 47% of the United Methodists in the whole world, and they just came in and voted against the Americans' plan to throw out God's word and definitions on sexuality and marriage and the whole thing. The Africans did that. It's a wonderful thing. It may be a respite from the collapse of yet another mainline denomination, but even so, how thankful we ought to be that the Holy Spirit goes and the gospel goes in the languages of the world to the rest of the world. They need to come and rescue us now. Well, anyways, the question this text tends to raise again with some is whether or not believers are to expect a leveling up, again, that second filling after they come to Christ. But the, if I could just say this briefly, succinctly, I hope, the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament make clear that Christians should not expect a later spiritual baptism after conversion. When believers come to faith in Christ, they also receive the Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the entire process of salvation. He convicts, he calls, and he regenerates. Do you recall John 3 again and other texts like it? But John 3, where Jesus says, you can't enter, let alone even see the kingdom of God, unless you first be born from above by the Spirit and by water, which refers to Ezekiel 36, right before the dry bones, remember? Christians do not have to wait for a later gifting of the Holy Spirit. Christians are only Christians because they have been awakened and empowered by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in fullness. So are you a Christian? Then you have the Holy Spirit in full. That does not rule out special moments where the Spirit comes in power, to empower for a task. That's probably more like what we have here on Pentecost, which raises another question before we move on to our second section. Were these Christians Christians before the Spirit came that day? In other words, what happened there in that room? Well, if you say that they were not Christians until this point, I think you're going to have a problem with much of the Gospels with regard to these believers. You're not going to say, are you, that they're not believers until this day, are you? I'm not. I think two things happen here. These are real believers, but two things happen here when the Spirit comes in power at this moment. The first thing is the inauguration of the new covenant. It's the fulfillment of all of these promises. God promised to put His Spirit within His people, cause them to walk in His statutes and never let them go. No, not one. Remember, no one can cry, Abba, Father, except by the Spirit. These people already have the Spirit before this moment. Perhaps not the fullness of it. Perhaps theirs is a unique experience, not duplicated by any Christians ever again, to be Christians before Pentecost. The second thing that happens here, seems to me, is a special empowerment for these first Christians to speak. You see the cause and effect? The Spirit comes, they speak foreign languages. So they're empowered. The coming of the Spirit at this day is, again, the inauguration of the new covenant. From this moment on, that's how Christians become Christians. And secondly, special empowerment for these first Christians to temporarily speak the languages of the nations. In this one moment, the languages of the peoples, showing, describing, actually being the gospel going to the nations. Right there in that moment. I think that's what happened in that room. I think that's what we're being led to understand. Okay, second section, message for the nations. That's where we're at. We just about ended up there. That's the rest of our text, though. Verses 5 through 13, a message for the nations and a mixed response. A message for the nations and a mixed response. Verse 5, here's where I break it up a bit, only because I'm trying to connect the verse 5 and these Jews from all over the world, and then the list of where they're from. We're just going to put that together, and then we'll compact the verses that tell us what they say about it. So verse 5, we have, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, they're visiting. devout men from every nation under heaven. It's Pentecost. It's a high day, a holy day, the second of the great feasts, and people from all over the world, Jews, devout Jews, from all over the Roman world, come to Jerusalem. And here's where they were from, 9, 10, and the first part of 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Well, there's no reason for me to say all of them except to show you that I can pronounce biblical names and places. You see that they're there. We've been through them. Well, his list of regions, Luke's list of regions and nationalities, the thing we do want to see is how it sweeps from east. You'd have to have a map in front of you, and I bet your study Bibles do. But it sweeps from east, the Parthians, to west, Rome, from north, Asia or Turkey, to south, the north of Africa, from island peoples in the center of the sea, those are the Cretans, to desert peoples at the edge of the Roman Empire, the Arabians. All of these are Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, returning for this great feast, both ethnic Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. That's what's happening here. Hundreds, thousands moving around and past this little upper room, crowded streets, and these Christians upon whom the Holy Spirit of God has just descended in wind and fire and international speech pouring out of this room, the crowded streets below, declaring the mighty works of God, and all the people walking by start to take notice. It's an interesting note on Rome, by the way. I don't know that I ever thought of this, and if I did, I forgot. You know how sometimes you know things and then you forget? This may be one of those, but I don't remember ever knowing. Did you ever wonder why when Paul, before he's even been to Rome, writes to Roman Christians, how'd they get there? Right here. There were Romans. There were Roman Jews. Jews from Rome. In Jerusalem on Pentecost, hearing the gospel from Galileans empowered by the Spirit. And they go back to Rome. Christians. That's how. Isn't that fascinating? Maybe you're like, well, duh. That's how everyone knows that. Well, I didn't know. Well, to their amazement and wonder, a bunch of known Galileans, and I don't think that we have to think that everyone thought they were dumb. You know, oh, how are all these Galileans speaking foreign languages? We know they're dumb. I don't think we have to assume that. I don't think we have to import that. Could be. I don't know. But what they do know is that they're Christians and they're tight and they're from Galilee. They all speak, at best, Aramaic and maybe a little Greek. Or both, typically, would be fair. But people would generally know that they don't speak dozens of other languages all at the same time declaring stuff about Jesus. And these Jewish pilgrims take notice. These pilgrims were each hearing the good news concerning Jesus Christ in their own languages. We don't know how that worked. We don't know how they could pick it out. There's some question about just the mechanics of it. I don't know. We don't know. Like, how if there's 120 blaring different languages, how would you pick yours out? Or did they take turns? And how did it? I don't think they took turns. I mean, I'd be shocked if they took turns. So it's this is a thing, and then you hear yours. I don't know how that works. But it does seem that it's a gift of speech, not of hearing. There's no reference to a gift of hearing being. It's a gift of speech that's happening. So at this sound, verse 6, 7, 8, the multitude came together, and the people all down on the streets, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's all we have there. We don't know how that worked. And they were amazed. All these reaction words, bewildered, amazed, astonished. They all have different connotations, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So this is not a gift of angel talk or some sort of thing like that. These are known languages. It'd be like if all of a sudden you started speaking French and you don't know French. And not only are you speaking French, you're preaching the gospel in power, passion. That would be quite an experience. And that's what happened to 120 in this room. Verse 11b then, the rest of verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So here we see God the Father speaking his good news about and in and through his Son by the power of the Spirit directly to the nations. This underscores the universal scope of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you're going to be sent out into the world, but just let me remind you who's in charge here. I'm going to at first bring the world to you. God's world, God's message, God's mission, God's people. Don't forget. On day one, he just up and brought the world to them and empowered them with miraculous speech. Yes, you ought to act like it depends on you, but don't you ever think that it does. Certainly then, this instantaneous, miraculous gift at Pentecost foreshadowed the work of preachers, teachers, missionaries, Bible translators, and others through the centuries now, through whom the Spirit of God still spreads the name of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through all the earth in the languages of all the peoples. It started here. At Pentecost, the wind and the fire to blow and spread throughout the whole earth, even to the high plains of South Dakota. And across the centuries, through the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. But finally, there's always a mixed reaction to Jesus. Why would it be any different here? It was polarizing, this event, to say the least. Verses 12 and 13, all were, here's more reaction words. So we already had bewildered, amazed, astonished. Now we have, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? By the way, Peter will explain this in his sermon. Verse 13, but others mocking said, they're drunk. They're drunk. That's happened before in the scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ always provokes two responses, it seems. Acceptance on the one hand and rejection on the other. The acceptance, of course, as we've come to understand, is God-wrought faith, empowered by the Spirit. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure. And often the rejection is a hardened dismissal. Nothing special has to happen for someone to remain in rejection of God and Jesus. Even sometimes we see an angry mocking like here. We remember Paul's words that the aroma of Christ is the fragrance of life to some. How could that be? Well, the Spirit. And the stench of death to others, most others. Just as the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, opens the hearts of some and gives life by the Spirit, so for others it simply just hardens and angers. How dare you say, I'm a sinner. How dare you say there's only one way? How dare you? Well, Peter will preach to these people, and another miracle will happen. The grand one, new birth, times 3,000. Ultimately, the meaning of Pentecost, again, is unpacked by Peter, beginning in the very next verse, and we'll get there if the Lord grants it. It's his empowered preaching following the pouring out of the Spirit. I just find that fascinating. So just by the way, the tongues aren't the point at all. Preaching Christ is the point. And so then, one of the main points of Pentecost, Peter preaching, is that God's Spirit fuels God's mission by empowering weak people like me and you and Peter. It was just weeks ago, remember, that Peter had spectacularly failed in denying Christ. And here he is, about to unleash the gospel on the world, boldly declaring Christ in passion and power. The Spirit creates the church, and in turn, the church proclaims the gospel to the world by the power of that same Spirit. That's what we see happening here. The Spirit then adds more people to the church through the preached word, as we'll see towards the end of Acts chapter 2. And ultimately, Pentecost again reminds us, which is where we started this morning, that God keeps his promises. He knows our frame. He knows our state. He would not leave us to ourselves in the problem we've created. He promised to do it all himself. And so he does. He, the Father, and Jesus, there were promises made that he would send, they would send the Spirit, they would pour out the Spirit, and he would create a people, and he would keep his people, and they would be empowered and guided and helped. And this is that moment when it's realized. We're on this side of the fulfilled promises at Pentecost. And Pentecost means that every believer has access to the promised Spirit of God because every believer has been gifted the Spirit of God. And the coming of the Spirit means that we all who believe, have all that we need to abide, survive, thrive, and boldly proclaim the gospel, no matter how they respond. And by the way, it means that we have no excuse for not proclaiming. You have everything you need. The message, the power, the promises. Go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for those promises fulfilled at Pentecost, and we see how you have spoken and promised and fulfilled. Even to our own day, your promises haven't failed. You haven't failed. The power is still, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. First Jews, then Gentiles like us, across the world. And we thank you for so great a salvation, paid for at a cross by the sacrifice of your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness to your Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, and Spirit, we thank you for pointing us so relentlessly to Christ and opening our eyes to his worth and the worth of the cross. and resurrection. Help us now as we move to share those elements, just as Jesus, you've called us to do. In your name we pray, amen.